You have your Bibles with you. I invite you to turn there to the end of Philippians 1, beginning of Philippians 2. This morning we'll be working through Philippians 2, 1 through 11 will be our text for the morning. Let's just pause for a word of prayer quick. Dear God, I thank you for this morning. I pray that as we open your word, you, your spirit would be free among us to reveal for us what this would, what you would have for us this morning to be seen and understood and applied from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, looking at the beginning of Philippians 2, we have really a beautiful section of verses. It's, I mean, like aesthetically beautiful, not just in the truths that are contained, which it's beautiful in that regard. It's theologically rich and deep. It has meat to it, and it's written a bit poetically. So it's just a beautiful section of verses as Paul continues this appeal for unity in the body of Christ. And if you remember back the last time I taught on the end of the first chapter in Philippians, when Paul, what I have on the screen right now, is he was talking about being of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This call for unity transitions now into the beginning of the second chapter. At the end of chapter 1, it closes with a call for unity in a church looking outward. It talks about your adversaries and how they will relate to you. It talks about suffering, to expect suffering. It's unity kind of on the front lines, facing out against a hostile world. He uses military terms for the church being a united front. And now as we begin chapter 2, the thread of that call for unity continues, but the focus shifts from looking out at the world to looking inward and as we relate to each other, to that being the context. But again, he calls for unity. So our text here, just listen to, I mean, both the beauty of the writing, but also the depth of the theology and the beauty of the call that is here for us. So Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, as you break down this section, Paul makes a case for unity in a really pretty straightforward manner. He gives the reasons for unity, which we'll look at in a little bit, but he gives four, like the rationale for the blessings of unity, you could say. Then he gives the path to unity, which is humility. And then finally, he gives the example of humility, which is Christ. The goal is unity. The path to achieving unity is humility. The path to achieving humility is following the example of Christ. This is the essence of these verses. There's a lot else that you can dig into in these verses, but I want to kind of maintain our central focus on that essence. Unity obtained through humility, following Christ's example. If I was to break this section down, that's it. Unity obtained through humility as we follow Christ's example. So the goal is unity, and Paul begins with these four incentives for living in unity among the brotherhood. He says if, but I think we understand it's more of a rhetorical tool. He's saying since. He's affirming that there is these blessings awaiting. He's assuming the answer to his question is yes, there is these things. So you could read it as, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. Saying, since this is the reality in Christ when we are in fellowship with each other, when there is unity and teamwork and relating in healthy ways, think of if you attend here regularly and you're in a small group, think of those meetings where maybe somebody shares something that was a little bit more personal than is necessarily the norm, or is going through a struggle that is kind of outside of the norm, and the group is able to just come around them and provide like the reality of these things, consolation, comfort, fellowship, affection, and mercy. When that group is able to really bring support. I think those interactions and experiences demonstrate the reality of the fellowship that Paul is appealing to. He's saying, since these things are there when we're in unity, make it so. I hope that you can kind of look at your experiences and your relationships within the church, within the broader church, and recognize these realities as being there for us. The consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and mercy. And Paul says, since that beauty is meant to be experienced in the church, fulfill his joy in being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of what he's saying, bring it to be through unity. Make it your reality. Walk in unity. The same love, one accord, one mind. He says that hearing that this is the reality for them would bring his joy to the brim. You know, this kind of unity and fellowship isn't the natural state for people when we're in groups. I can be pretty unified by myself out in a tree stand. But even put Ben in the stand with me, and no, he does well. We hunt well together. But you don't have to get a big group at all until that unity becomes threatened. Until our natural inclinations, our natural selfishness, our natural desires start to get in the way of unity. We don't know the details, but later in this book, in chapter 4, Paul just makes this kind of offhand comment. It's just one sentence, then he moves on, but he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he moves on. And my mind, just, these are real people in a real church with like real relationships. And I expect when this letter was read, Euodia and Syntyche knew exactly what he was talking about. And I expect most of the congregation knew exactly what he was talking about. And I bet where my mind went, though, is, so how did Paul know this? And we know Epaphroditus had come and was visiting with him, had brought gifts from Philippi. So I picture Epaphroditus being like blushing as this letter is read. And Euodia and Syntyche looking at him like, what did you tell him? Like, these are real people. I expect it made for a bit of an awkward day. But whenever there are people together relating to each other, there's potential for disagreements, for conflict, and disunity. Paul makes a very practical argument. He says there is a wholesome, life-giving, beautiful relationship to be experienced in the church. And this flourishes most, this thrives most, when we are in unity with one another. Unity is the destination. Let's not lose focus of that in this section. Unity is the call. But he doesn't leave us hanging with just a destination. It's not just this destination with no direction. He then provides the path. And the path to unity is humility. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And these are easy words to read, but so counter to our nature and difficult to put into practice. I mean, listen to the words. I'll read it in the NASB this time. It's a little bit different. Let do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I think if we're willing to just pause and quietly read that those couple verses and open our hearts to the Holy Spirit for him to speak to us, I really, as I stand here, I don't think there's a whole lot that I need to add to that for us to have to feel the weight of that call. The teaching is so direct, it's pointed, it's easy to understand. It's the actual application, actually employing it in our lives, where it becomes a challenge. Humility is not our default as humans. We are born with a pride and selfishness as our default settings. We have to surrender that will and allow the Spirit to flow through us to begin to truly walk in humility, and then out of that, unity. Because I have to think, what does it mean to consider another more important than yourself? To value them higher than yourself? To value their interests? To give more weight to their opinions than to your own? I mean, that is certainly a challenge. So think of how we hold our opinions, how valuable our opinions are to us, compared with the opinions of those around us. To require acknowledgement for the things we do, recognition for our contributions, for the value we bring, versus being willing to serve in obscurity. Or are my experiences, intellect, intuition, and accomplishments more important to me than those things of those around me? It's a rich challenge to consider. Are you able to be challenged? James 3:17, talking about heavenly wisdom, about godly wisdom, wisdom from above, says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, and reasonable. King James says, easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial. Are we humble enough to be shown when we're wrong? Have you cultivated relationships? Have I cultivated relationships where there is a level of trust, a level of fellowship, and a level of unity that I hold that relationship high enough that they can show me a blind spot and I'm able to receive it? I'm able to believe it. I'm able to believe them rather than myself, because that's the nature of blind spots, is you don't see it. You can only see it through others. Can we be described this way? Godly wisdom, as described in James, sounds a lot like the humility that Paul is calling us to. I'm involved in a lot of interviews. Right now we have a position open for exercise physiologists, and we interview a lot of people. One of the interview questions has to deal with, like, tell me about a time that you made a mistake and how you corrected it. Or tell me about a time that you were wrong. And people come very polished and prepared for, like, every kind of eventual question. They have things in the back of their mind. And it's interesting some of the answers you get to those questions. But if I were to ask you, when was the last time that you changed your mind because of somebody showing you something? When was the last time that you realized you were wrong? If it's been a long time and nothing really comes to mind, there's kind of two options. One is, maybe you're always right. Or maybe just we lack the humility to see when we're wrong. When was the last time that we admitted we were wrong? You know, Paul writes something very similar to the church in Ephesus. It has the same feel to it, where he links humility and unity. But here in Ephesus 4, in Ephesians 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. So again, this is the same language we talked about, walking worthy of the gospel in Ephesians or in Philippians 1. So the same language here, written to a different church. But walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, humility, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The same elements are present again as he calls them to walk worthy of the calling, and he links unity with lowliness, gentleness, and bearing with each other. And, you know, we talked about this a bit at small group, and I don't have a great answer for how this always will play out, but I gotta say, this does not mean that we just become a doormat, that you just, as a matter of course, accept whatever abuse whoever in your life wants to put you through. It's still necessary to sometimes establish boundaries. Even Jesus at times established boundaries for his rest. He separated himself from the crowds. So I think we need to apply these principles, but we need to also recognize that boundaries are still appropriate. I think of the verse there in Romans 12 where he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It's worth remembering, too, that Paul is connecting humility back to unity in the body of believers. It functions when it's both sides, when it's practiced for the benefit of each other. He says, let each of you. He's assuming this is applying to both sides of the conversation. He's envisioning relationships where all sides are looking out for the interests of others. Because I think if you picture that scenario where it's one person really trying to practice, value everyone else higher and think higher of their interest than my own or consider their interests, in a group of four or five and everyone else is being selfish, that person sets them up for abuse. I think we need to be conscious of that, but that's not Paul's point. His point is consider the beauty that's available when we enter into community with that humility. The path to unity is humility. It's a heart posture that says my needs, opinions, and preferences and accomplishments are not the center of the universe. You know, you're familiar with Copernicus? He was the first one who actually came out. He did it through math, not even with telescopes, but the first person to come out and really kind of come against the prevailing science of the day and say, no, the earth is not the center of the universe. The science of the day and the religion of the day held that the earth was fixed and everything revolved around the earth. And he published actually right before his death, because he wanted to avoid the persecution that would come with it, that we revolve around the sun. And it wasn't until a couple decades later that Galileo was able to observe it with telescopes and more definitively prove it to people. But there was a famous Copernicus came out with his publication, and they called it the Copernican Revolution, because it totally changed our perspective on where we sat in the universe. And there's a really famous child psychologist called Jean Piaget. If you've looked into child, he's one of the foundational child psychologists, Piaget. But he said that infants need to go through a Copernican revolution. I think there's one going through one right now. Where we come to the realization, it's part of our natural progression. We are born, our natural posture is, we're the center, it revolves around us, we are all important. And over time, we come to that realization that the world does not revolve around us. We have to come through that Copernican, a personal Copernican revolution. If you know any cats, I think all cats need to go through a Copernican revolution. I know Louis definitely had his needs. Winston's doing better. I will say Winston has become a bit sanctified. Winston is our 20-pound semi-domesticated barn cat. But his politeness has been gleaned not through humility, but through us making accommodation for every potential need he might have. So he now pretty well has the run of our whole house. I have cat doors from the garage to outside and from the garage into the house. The last thing we had to do to really help him out and to help us survive with Winston was he would want to go in and out of Olivia's room all through the night. He'd scratch her door and she'd have to get up multiple times a night. So now there's a cat door and Olivia's bedroom door to allow Winston in and out. But he's become more polite. It used to be that he would scratch you when he needed more food. Now you'll be sitting at the table and you'll just feel a gentle tap on your shoulder, which I will tell you, I'm not making this up, that is the most unnerving thing when you're home alone. Truly happened. I'm sitting there at the table, I think I was like on my phone or something, and all of a sudden they're just like tap, tap, tap. And also you feel your blood pressure like in your ears, like what just happened? But Winston still, despite his politeness, we are of no more, like, we are only as important to him as we are useful to him. He sees us as a means to an end. The main thing he has to get us for now, even though he has in and out, he still likes to go out the back door instead. So he'll try to have us let him go in and out there. And then also, if his food dish is ever empty, he's up to 20 pounds. We were told to like restrict his food, and good luck with that. Like, if you want to survive in that house, you let him eat when he wants to eat. But it's all about Winston to Winston. I think we all can find ourselves at times being a bit like Winston, focused solely on our own wants, our own needs, our own rights, our own opinions, giving little thoughts to the wants, needs, and opinions of others. I think that's at times all of us, each and every one of us. When I say at times, I probably mean multiple times a day. Each and every one of us need to revisit the call to humility and realign our universe not around self, but around Christ and others. It's a daily struggle. It's an hourly struggle to recognize we are not the center. We ought not be the center even of our own life. It makes a very poor center. So I'll say again, the goal is unity. The path is humility. And the example or the blueprint is Jesus Christ. Continuing through verse 5 through 8, he says, let this mind be in you. So he just called us to this humility. He just called us to value others higher, to consider the needs and interests of others. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Like that was his right. It wasn't that he was stealing anything. He was equal with God. That was his nature. But he made himself of no reputation. Some places saying he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The example of humility for us to consider and to emulate is that of Jesus. Did Christ set aside his own interests for the interests of others? You know, the glories of heaven were his. There's different verses that you get a picture, both in Isaiah, where it's talking about Jesus on the throne, as well as Revelation, where you get a sense of the glory that is his by right, to sit on the thrones of heaven. But in just one of the fulcrums of the history is that he prioritized our needs over his own glory, over an interruption in his glory. Alistair Begg puts it this way. He says, individuals who have no greater priority than their own uninterrupted glory exist simply to extol their virtue and let everyone know how wonderful they are. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, if you live like that for your own glory, you'll never enjoy the relationships with one another. You'll never know the nature of unity. You'll never be a blessing to the unchurched world. So he says, let me bring before you the greatest example of selflessness. Here is one who by very nature is God. There was never a time when he was not God. He is eternally, truly, totally God. Yet he didn't cling to his prerogatives as God. He didn't grasp it tightly and refuse to let go, because he had a higher priority than his own uninterrupted glory. And in fulfillment of that priority, he deliberately and voluntarily set his glory aside. That is our example. Jesus was equal to God, but didn't cling to all the rights and benefits that came with being God. He didn't grasp his rights and say, this is what I deserve, this is what I ought to have, this is my right. These are verses 5, 6, and 7, I think. This is one section where I think the NIV maybe captures it in a way that's more easy for us to understand. I'll read it from the NIV here. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Paul is saying, do you see what Jesus did for the sake of the church? How he gave up his rights and glory and humbled himself for us. He was reigning with God in heaven, but he gave up his comfort and his image and came here to suffer for us, for our benefit. Do you think you could follow this pattern and mindset and humble yourself a little towards each other for the sake of unity? The King of Kings took on the role of a servant. He washed feet, welcomed children, touched lepers, bore insults, and laid down his rights for the good of others. Humility transforms relationships because unity and brings unity because it changes how we see people. You know, when we're humble, we hold our opinions and our rights with more of an open hand, not with a fist. We're slower to take offense. We're quicker to listen. We seek to understand. I think when we're humble, understanding the other person becomes at least as important as feeling like we're understood. Think in a conversation with any tension, think of how fundamental that need feels for the other person to understand what you're saying, because if they understand what you're saying, they'd agree with you. And we have this need to be understood. In humility, the need becomes to understand. When we're humble, we rejoice when others succeed rather than feeling threatened. When we're humble, we need no recognition for our contributions, but just rejoice in the benefit that it brings to others. We're called to humility. And there's a temptation that I fell for as I prepared. Because when you listen to these verses and the thoughts on humility, and you think, man, so-and-so could sure use a little bit more humility. Or if this or that person were more humble, well then this or that problem wouldn't be a thing, or we'd have more unity. And you know what? Those statements are probably true. You can probably look at anyone and say they could use more humility. It's true. And probably if they were more humble, maybe certain problems would be less profound in your life. The statements are almost certainly true, but there is a time and a place to address it. But I think this morning, thinking those thoughts completely misses the point of what Paul is saying, the point Paul is making. As I was preparing a sermon on humility, I found myself reading a commentary on these verses. I chose intentionally not to include that commentary, but it was on the relationship between pride, humility, and church conflicts. And I found myself thinking, well, wow, this just like perfectly captures this or that situation, and this just explains this person. Like, I went there so quickly, so naturally in my mind. And honestly, I think the commentary was insightful. But just that quickly, I was missing the point and sliding into pride myself. It's a lot like looking at the verses about putting others first and then going to someone else and saying, hey, look here, you need to be putting me first. Is that true? Yeah. They ought to be if they apply this. But that quickly, you've completely missed the point. Twisted his meaning completely. Maybe they should be. But this is a principle and command that you violate the moment you demand it of others. It is a command for each of us to consider personally yourself in your relationships as you relate to those around you. I saw this quote that we must judge ourselves and serve others, not the other way around. We must judge ourselves and serve others, not the other way around. Humility, as it relates here, begins and ends with you and the work of the Spirit in your life. How quickly we mess this up and miss the point as soon as we start pointing fingers at each other and demanding their fidelity to these verses without thinking of our own. And there's a great irony in this section of verses. And this is, I told Charity, I was like, I thought I had an original thought. Like, I caught this irony and I was like, that's interesting. And then, yes, a whole bunch of people comment on it. So I can't claim it's original with me at all. But there really is a deep irony in these verses. And the way the church has used this section of verses down through history. The explicit call, say again, if you want to understand these verses, I think it's just clearly the call is for unity through humility as we follow Christ. Unity through humility, following the example of Christ. But this section of verses, and the way it, especially the part where it starts to discuss Christ's nature and God and man and the incarnation and how it worked, have led to piles of councils and church splits, new denominations forming, the Trinitarians, the Unitarians, the Universalists. A lot of those different denominations come from disagreements around, well, what does it mean when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess? What does it mean where he emptied himself? Was he fully God? Was he fully man? Like, I even saw, we get so deeply into the nuance of what the Greek might mean. I was watching, this was years ago, watching a round table where it had a John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. And MacArthur made the comment that God was full, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And R.C. Sproul quick, John, he was truly God and truly man. And okay, like these little nuances that mean so much to them and the differences between those little pieces. And I feel like it is imperative, and I'll touch on it a bit more in my notes, but it's imperative that we do acknowledge the truth of his divinity and his humanity. But if that's all we get from these verses, we're missing the point. We've had this, the crux of these verses is a call for unity, and churches have split over the details. The chapter begins with practical exhortations. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Let each esteem each other better than himself. But then Paul presents the incarnation and the humiliation and exaltation. He presents as the example, the supreme example of humility. But because these are some of the most descriptive of the person of Christ and the nature of Christ, we find ways to fight. You know, Paul did not introduce this deep theology to settle doctrinal disputes. He introduced it to heal relations. And so this being one of the deeper New Testament theological passages is meant to build our ethics towards each other. Our understanding of who Christ is to shape how we treat one another. The point isn't finding the details of the exact nature of who God, of who Christ was, but down through history, leaders in the church read what Paul says about Christ's nature and incarnation and begin to argue. You know, as I was looking at different messages on this section, I'd find numerous messages where almost the entire thing was just on the meaning of a certain Greek word about what it meant, where it says he was in the very form of God. Was he a likeness of God? Was he a nature God? Like, and what that actually means. A few of the questions that are argued about from here. What does it mean to be in the form of God? Does it mean Jesus looked like God, shared God's nature, or held God's status? What does equal with God mean? Was Jesus always equal with the Father, or was he given that position later? What exactly did Jesus empty himself of? What did he empty himself into? Did he lay aside his glory, his privileges, his divine powers, or simply take on humanity? Was he still omniscient? Could Jesus have sinned? Was temptation merely real in appearance, or was it a genuine possibility? How can Jesus be fully God and fully man at the same time? How do these two natures relate to one another? When God highly exalted him, what changed? Was Jesus receiving something new, or was his eternal glory simply being revealed? Does every tongue confess mean everyone will eventually be saved, or does it mean everyone will one day recognize Christ's authority? So you can tie yourself up in knots, and we have, over all the things that, while they're important, are not the point of these verses. The point is so simple. Have unity. Don't pursue selfish ambition. Think of others first. Here's the greatest example in the universe, Jesus. Now imitate him. Have that mind. And through church history, we've often said, well, let's define every aspect of who Jesus was. Let's debate the Greek words and the philosophical meanings. Let's hold councils. Let's split churches. And then maybe we'll mention humility. And I found commentaries that while they're talking about this section of verses, spend the whole time debating the nuance and not touching at all on the call to humble ourselves. And to be clear, understanding that Jesus was God and Jesus was man is tremendously important. Some of the early church councils were on this, the First Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon. They established that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And this is deeply important. It lays the groundwork for the gospel message, is his divinity and his humanity. But there's a lesson here in this irony. When studying Philippians 2, it's possible to just get lost in explaining what each of these different parts mean. It's all worthwhile topics, but it's possible to get lost there and never actually arrive where Paul began and ended, where it's let this mind be in you. Sound doctrine and Christ-like humility are not meant to be competitors in this passage. The sound doctrine is meant to produce Christ-like humility. The church has often used Philippians 2 to argue about who Christ was, while Paul wrote it to help Christians become more like him. I'll close with finish just reading this section here from Romans. It's another call, another place where Paul connects those three elements again of a call for unity through humility, following the example of Christ. It's a theme that as I studied this, I became more aware of more places through scriptures. There's elements of this that are often contained in Paul's writings. The call for humility through practicing humility, and it is a practice, it is a decision to embrace a posture. Humility, or unity through humility, following the example of Christ. This is in Romans 15, so if you're familiar with Romans 14, where he lays out like the weaker brother and the stronger brother and how we relate to each other. But here he says in chapter 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Then coming to Christ's example, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, now getting into the unity, and accord, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not get lost in the weeds of all the details that we can stumble through. There's so many weeds waiting to grab our... I was up there at Hammersley fishing, where you walk up these long streams that have no trail. There's so many weeds just waiting to grab you and trip you. Let's not lose focus of the simple, central meaning of what Paul is saying. The goal is unity, the path is humility, and the example is Jesus. I pray that as we ponder this, the Holy Spirit can help us to that end. We may not lose focus on that calling. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for preserving your word, the words that Paul wrote to the different churches from a prison in Rome. That all these years later, we can hear your heart through these verses. And God, I just pray that as we think on what this might mean for us, not for others, but for us, for each of us individually, as we think of what humility looks like in our life, what the pursuit of humility and the pursuit of others' interests looks like in our life, in our relationships today, tomorrow, this week. God, I pray that your Spirit would come alongside and help us as we pursue that sanctification, as we pursue following the example of Christ, looking more like Christ, having the mind of Christ. God, as we transition from hearing from your word to sharing together in fellowship and the beauty of unity that is available there, God, I pray that your blessing would be on the meal that is to follow, on the fellowship meal that we have here. Pray that you would bless the conversation, bless the fellowship, that we would begin to truly walk in the unity that is available and called for. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.